invited me to a dinner party at her home. She's somebody I knew in her single days, and she and all the people who were single then got married. And so it was a big party at her house, and I was really neat to see her home. God has really blessed this woman and her husband, and they've had chances to travel around the world. The husband's a photographer, and so they have pictures of Maui, and they have pictures of Alaska, and the mountains, and the ocean. And they have pictures of great cities, and their home is very beautiful because of the pictures that they have taken. And one of the things that I thought of after that was that we all inside us have a hunger for beauty. And in fact, the theological way to put that is we have a longing, since we're made in God's image, to worship. The reason that people read People magazine, people look up to the Yankees baseball players or actresses or wealthy people, we have this, it's in us to want to look up to something and to someone. And the reason for that theologically is that we're made in God's image and we're made to worship, to know Him. We have a longing to worship. Now today we're turning to Matthew chapter 28, which gives us, I'm going to say in a few minutes, seven windows into the beauty and the glory of Jesus. One scholar called Matthew 28 the sunrise glory of the risen Christ. As Christians, we need glory. John Piper likes to say the reason that we all sin is that we want to. And the reason that we want to is that we believed a lie and we've traded, how does it go? We've traded lesser pleasures for lasting pleasures. Now, as a Christian, you won't go to hell forever if you sin, I hope. Theologically, that's not good to say, but it is true to say that you will lose your fellowship with the Lord Jesus when you sin. And so when we're fed and our souls are enriched by the glory and the wonder of who God is, then we live well. But when we forget who God is and when we believe the lie that those lesser pleasures are what we really should give our hearts to, then we sin. Christians desperately need to live on, to feed on the glory. And this text gives us seven windows. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Matthew 28. Even though it's in the bulletin to go back before 28 and to go forward, including verses 11 to 15, I'm going to just do 1 to 10 and then 16 to 20. Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid but filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you on this beautiful Easter morning. We praise you that these resurrection accounts are such stunning mixtures of angels and risen from the dead people and supernatural things with mundane things. Women going to do a task, running on an errand, men walking up a mountain, Jesus eating fish on the evening of Easter Sunday. Lord, we praise you that you have, though transcendent, become immanent. Though far above our world and our solar system and our galaxy, you have condescended to come down, not only to our world, and not only to our country, and not only to our town, but even to our own hearts. God, give us grace today to look up from the small and ordinary things around us, and to look through the windows this text gives to your glory, the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The angel said to the woman in verse 5, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified." Now, I know we talked about this in our Good Friday service, but it's worthwhile to look back a little bit at what it meant. And the first window into the glory is to know about Jesus' sacrifice. He died for others. Now, this is important if we want to admire and look up to Jesus, because we need to realize that his highly exalted status was not given to him on a platter. When I was in college, one of the men in my college was from the royal family of a country in Europe. And he's now the head of state of that country, and his family has ruled that country for 800 years. And I think there's sort of a temptation on the part of all of us to think, well, I wonder if he'll be my friend. And some people hung around him, and anyway, probably they were just his real friends, I don't know. But the point is, however elevated, he's now head of state of his country, however elevated is his status now, it was given to him. He was born to it. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus was born to his glory, but there's another deep sense in which he earned it by the way he made himself nothing. He went down and down and down in Philippians 2 to death on a cross. He was crucified. And we want to say three things about crucifixion, Jesus' crucifixion. First of all, it was public. One historian, Tacitus, the Roman who was born in about 55 AD, and was not a believer, he describes Christians in this way, and Jesus. Christ, from whom they took their name, had been put to death as a punishment during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. It was public. Everybody knew. People in Rome knew. People in Palestine knew. It was something very well understood at the time of Jesus. So it was public. And second, the crucifixion, of course, was deeply painful. There's an article on cross in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that describes this crucifixion in the words of another historian, this one a Christian, Irenaeus. The punishment was meted out for such crimes as treason, desertion in the face of the enemy, robbery, piracy, assassination, sedition, etc. Among the Romans, crucifixion was preceded by scourging, undoubtedly to hasten impending death. The victim then bore his own cross, or at least the upright beam, to the place of execution. The number of nails used seems to have been indeterminate. A tablet on which the feet rested, or on which the body was partly supported, seems to have been a part of the cross to keep the wounds from tearing through the penetrated members, since the nails went through the lower arm. It's actually what it says, you can't put the nail here because it would just tear out through the knuckles. They had to put the nail here because then the wrist bone would hold the arm up. It was painful. And then thirdly, the crucifixion was punishment for sin, but not his. It was punishment for sin, but not his. This was God's plan, that his only, eternal, uncreated divine Son would be born as a human being. He would live a perfect life and then die, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 1. Christ gave himself for our sins according to the will of our God and Father. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His death was punishment for sin, but not his own. And so Jesus accomplished what he was born to accomplish. He paid the penalty for human sin. It's important to understand, before we go to resurrection, what precedes it. And it's right here in our text. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. It wasn't just that he died, but he was brutally, degradingly, violently torn and bruised and mocked. He put up with the most shameful death as the Lord poured out the sins of the world on Jesus. So first of all, number one, one window into the glory of Jesus is the sacrifice that he made to accomplish the will of the Father. His sacrifice. But then secondly, his kindness. One of the things we notice early is that the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. The angels, of course, were messengers of God. And as they came, other accounts mention there are at least two, but Matthew mentions only one. There certainly could have been more than one, and that's what the other accounts bring attention to. But the point is, the first things I say to the women, perceiving their terror at the angel's presence, is, don't be afraid. And then further down, when the angel gives the women the message and they go to tell the disciples about Jesus' message to go ahead of him to Galilee, Jesus meets them. And he says, greetings. And they worshiped. This is the first glimpse of worship. They saw him and they worshiped. And Jesus also says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. Now, it's interesting that they were afraid in verse 8, but filled with joy. And it may be because the text doesn't say why they were afraid. It may have been because the angel's appearances usually filled humans with fear. But another reason might have been the message was, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and I'm going to see them. And the women might have been remembering when Jesus was dying, the male disciples weren't there except for John. They took off. Peter had boldly said, even if everyone denies you, I would never deny you. I will die with you. And he took off. And so what we see is, first of all, the command, go and tell my brothers. And then Jesus is saying something very important. The women may have been afraid because they thought, what is this encounter going to be like? When Jesus was in his darkest hour of need, his male disciples abandoned him. What's it going to be like when this risen, glorious, powerful figure sees his followers again? Will this go well? But so encouragingly, it says, go and tell my brothers. Jesus is not looking for vengeance. Now, you know, there are times when all of us, as I mentioned in the introduction about John Piper and our choosing to sin because we want to, there are times when all of us feel as though it's a dark hour and we don't want to be with Jesus. And the way back to brotherhood is repentance. It's a U-turn. You stop, go, you realize, you know, I abandoned my Lord and I want to go back. Repentance is the way back in to brotherhood. But the kindness of Jesus, don't be afraid, I'm not going to hurt you, number one. And number two, go and tell my brothers. So far then, the sacrifice of Christ and the kindness of the risen Christ are windows. Then thirdly, his divine power. This is what Jesus says later on in the text in verse 18b, when he finally does appear in Galilee, what he says to them is, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In fact, in Greek, there are four alls there in those verses, from verse 18 down to 20. All authority, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and I'm with you all days, in the original always here in the English. This is an authoritative word. He's powerful. All authority, and I can tell you that you're going to go to all nations and teach them everything I tell you, and I'll always be with you. This is an authoritative, powerful Christ. When Peter later says in the New Testament, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, in Acts 2, is referring to that authority. Or Stephen, when he's being stoned to death, says, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And again, Paul says in Colossians 3, "Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And Hebrews says, "Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God." The resurrection of Jesus restored him to his rightful place of full power in the presence of God. His cause can't fail. If you have all power and all authority and you cannot die, your cause will not fail. Sin and death and hell will not prevent Jesus from accomplishing his purpose in this world any more than those paltry guards around the tomb were able to prevent his rising. What Jesus says he's going to do, Jesus does. We see also more about the power of God when Jesus says, he tells his disciples, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the Gospels, Jesus spoke about his relationship with his Father. He claimed to cast out demons by the Holy Spirit. He claimed to have authoritative knowledge of the consequences of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So he links himself to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. But this is more. In a profoundly important theological step, Jesus makes the extraordinary claim that proper baptism must not merely be in the name of God the Father or in the name of the Spirit, but that he, as the risen Son, must now take his place as the middle member between the Father and the Spirit in the threefold description of the object of his disciples' loyalty. One scholar puts it this way: the human leader of the disciple group has become the rightful object of their worship. The fact that Jesus speaks of the three divine persons, as having a single name points clearly to the Trinitarian doctrine of three persons in one God. The meaning is clear. Like any good monotheistic Jew, Jesus believed that only God was worthy of worship. But what he could say more clearly after his resurrection than ever before was, "With the Father and with the Holy Spirit, I, Jesus, am worthy of all worship." This is power, and it's divine power. How can I get you to visualize the immensity of divine power? I was recently at a social event where a proud father told me that his daughter was married to a naval surgeon who worked on a nuclear sub. And he sort of leaned in and said to me, "Those are the most powerful instruments in the world." So I looked it up. And military analysts speculate that the most destructive weapon system created ever in the history of the world is the U.S. Navy's ballistic missile submarine. Each sub can carry 24 submarine-launched ballistic missiles. When one of those 24 missiles is coming down, it splits up into 8 independent warheads, each armed with a powerful nuclear weapon. When a full salvo from a submarine is launched, and it can be done in less than a minute, it can unleash up to 192 nuclear warheads and destroy 24 cities. One sub, and we have more than one sub can take out a nation. If it's a small nation, several. But no matter how powerful human weapons become, they will always be puny compared to the power of God. All the nuclear weapons on Earth pale in comparison to one star like our sun. If all of the nuclear weapons on Earth were detonated at the same time, they'd be a tiny fraction of the immense power in the sun. And God created billions of suns. The point is that when Jesus has all power and divine power, he's telling us something. When I tell you to go and that I will be with you and that I have all power, you can go. So far, the sacrifice, he died for others, the kindness, the divine power, and fourth, his promised defeat of death. If you turn to the meditation in the inside front cover of your bulletin, I collected five of Jesus' predictions in Matthew alone of his resurrection. In Matthew 16, after Caesarea Philippi, where Peter acknowledged, you are the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus began to explain that he must be killed and on the third day be raised. And after the transfiguration, after his teaching in Galilee, on the road to Jerusalem, and on the Mount of Olives the night that he was betrayed and taken off to be tried, all four times Jesus said, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise. So when the angel says, back in verse 6, he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Five times he said it, and surely he did it. When I was a young pastor, one of the people who came occasionally to our high school ministry, then went off to college, and he died in a mysterious way out of the Delaware water gap. It was my first funeral, and I really didn't know what to do. And it was a sad day, and the funeral director, when he was getting ready to drive the body from the church to the place where it was going to be put, said, do you want to ride with me? And I thought, yeah, I've never ridden in a hearse, and especially with a body in it. But he was trying to be nice, and I was young and didn't know too much about what I was trying to figure out what was going on myself. And so he said, ride with me. So I rode with him. And partly because I was new to funerals and didn't know exactly what to expect, I said, I bet you see a lot of funerals. Rather brilliant conversational opener. So he said, yep. And I said, I don't know what, are they all the same? He said, Christians handle it better. Seasoned funeral director. But as one of the things that I've learned as I've gotten older, when I first became a Christian, the promise of eternal life, being able to live forever, have a new body, when I was in my 20s, I was right before I turned 21, the month before I became 21 was when I was converted. I was young and healthy, and my hair was all dark, and I know, a different man. But nonetheless, the promise of eternal life seemed to me pretty unnecessary. I was attracted to other things, but that didn't mean so much. But I remember my grandmother, who was a strong believer, my mother's mother, as she was getting older, saying, you know, it's hard getting old, and I really want to go be with the Lord. I guess he wants me to stay here longer, but I'm ready to go. And she said that, and she said that until one day she did. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So first of all, he died for others, his sacrifice, his kindness, his divine power, his promised defeat of death. Fifth, his global purpose. Notice that he says in verse 18 and 19, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, he's not asking us to seek superficial professions of faith. He's asking, commanding the disciples to do with others what he had done with them. He didn't just tell them, go to the synagogue, attend Passover services. What he lived with them, and he showed them, how do you live your life in the presence of God. How do you handle money? How do you handle food? How do you handle leisure? How do you handle worship? How do you pray? And he showed them how to live their lives. This is not easy. When the disciples were being trained by Jesus, they constantly didn't understand, and they didn't do what he wanted them to do. And all of the gospel writers have produced scholars who've studied the gospels and said, the story of the gospels is of discipleship failure before the cross. But then after the cross, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, all Jesus' years were not wasted. We're here today because what they did afterward was what Jesus commanded them to do. It's not easy to become a disciple. When I was in seminary in Chicago, I had a little Bible study at the church where I was attending, and one of the men in my study had a very pretty girlfriend. And her parents lived in one part of town, and she had her own apartment in another part of town. And often my friend would come either to church or to our studies or different things we were doing. He'd come a little late or leave a little early. He says, well, I'm going to be with June. And I was recently married, and so I knew the temptations of, you know, especially the single years when you're either engaged or prior to engagement. And one day I was praying for him, and I thought, I wonder if this relationship is pure. I didn't inflict my concerns on every Christian I ever met, but this guy was in my Bible study. God led me to disciple that man. And I was praying for him one day. I thought, I wonder how it's going sexually. I know how it would go with me if I spent many, many hours alone in an apartment with a beautiful woman. I would be tempted. So I said to him one day, we were alone. I said, hey, I noticed you spend a lot of time at June's apartment. He said, yep. And I said, is it pure? He said, oh, yeah. He said, oh, yeah, it is. And a few hours later, our phone rang at home, and his girlfriend said to Gigi, it is not pure. He's lying to your husband. And so I didn't really have anything really much to do with it after that, but just a few weeks later, they got engaged. And then at the wedding reception, I had the privilege to be part of the wedding. At the wedding reception, his dad and his uncle came up to me. Gigi was there, and so it was the dad and the uncle and me and Gigi and just the four of us. And they said, just thank you for what you did. Thank you for what you did for our son, or my nephew. And afterward, Gigi said, you know, you really didn't, the biggest thing you ever did for Bruce was challenge him about how he was using his single days. My point is simple. Discipleship affects everything. The one who has all authority has the authority to tell you about your sex life, to command you about how you use your money, how you use your leisure. He has the authority, all authority, to tell every person on earth what they should do. And if we're in the privileged role of discipling others, we graciously call them to Jesus' high standards. But then also teaching. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. Previously, Jesus had been the teacher, and now he turns the task over to them. Of course, all the disciples' teaching authority is derived from Jesus, and all of what they teach must conform to his word. And all of this is the brilliant outworking of a passage we looked at earlier when we were studying Mark. Quick sidebar, scholars believe that what we have from verse 9 to verse 20 of Mark, the ending of Mark, is not original. It was probably added by the church on the basis of what Matthew and John and Luke say, but whether Mark died before he could finish or the original ending of Mark was lost, we have Mark 16, 1 to 8 confirmed to be authentic by manuscript analysis, but probably the end of it is not. So that's why I jumped over to Matthew. But in any case, what I was saying earlier was that when we were studying Mark, from which I jumped for this sermon, when we were looking at Mark, we talked often about Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. It was his favorite name for himself. And then we looked at the background of that term in Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, we've studied it in our small group studies on the word of the Lord and the prophets, but it's a verse I memorized years ago because it is for me a window into the wonder. In my vision, Daniel says at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. All nations will obey God's Messiah. His global purpose. So another window, his sacrifice for others, his kindness, his divine power, his promised defeat of death, his global purpose, and then next, access to God. Access to God. The Jewish temple service with the priests and the sacrifices that God commanded Israel to make, they tutored Israel in the necessity of holiness and purity before God. If you want to approach the God of Israel, you need to come purifying your life. And you also need to come with a sacrifice because you are a sinner. You must prepare your life and you must offer sacrifices for sin. Psalm 24:3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand on his holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to an idol. The death of Jesus that we spoke about before opened a new way to God. In Matthew 27, as Jesus died, it said, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split and many graves were opened and many saints, it says, rose to life and went into the city and were seen by many. That's a throwaway line. It's one of those things you want to say, wait, could you replay that? What happened? But these are the kinds of things that come, amazing things, supernaturally, that just cast out by the gospel writers as they describe what happened. Last week, Dan spoke about the rapid growth of the church in Iran and about how a large group of baptismal candidates were waiting to be baptized. As they were waiting to be baptized, the word came that their pastor had just been brutally murdered for being a Christian, for being a pastor. So the people about to be baptized were asked, do you want to go ahead with this? And every one of them was baptized. There's access. When the curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, we don't know exactly. It doesn't say. It's one of these throwaway lines. It could have been an angel's hand. It could have been that something happened with the earthquake and there was some sort of stress in the temple structure. We don't know. But it was torn from the top to the bottom, and it was God's way of saying, yes, you approach me with holiness. Yes, you approach me with sacrifice. But at this split moment, this second, when my son is dying, even though we're waiting for the third day for you to understand the fuller implications, something inside me must explode. You must know what this death has done. My son is the one who makes you holy. And my son is the sacrifice. And on his basis and in his name, the whole world can go in to the presence of God. Doesn't matter. In the Jewish temple, the Gentiles stopped here, and the women stopped here, and the men of Israel stopped here, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. It was this pattern of exclusion and separation and distancing, and it was all there to teach, you must come knowing me. You must come in the fear of me. And God said, if you come through my son, the whole world can come in. Access to God. So far, sacrifice, kindness, divine power, defeat of death, global purpose, access to God. The last wonder, of course, is his presence. Jesus says at the end of verse 20. It's the fourth all. All authority is given to me. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all things I've commanded, and I am with you all days. It's a promise of his personal presence. It takes us back to the beginning. This is sort of a wrap from Matthew 1:23 over here to the end, 28:20. In Matthew 1:23, we're told about Jesus. He's going to be born, and the virgin will conceive and bear a child, and you shall call him Emmanuel. Who? God with us. 1:23. And here it is again, 28:20. The whole Bible, the whole of Matthew's gospel, is about how God wants to be with his people. During the incarnation, he was present physically and for a limited time. But the spiritual presence of the risen Christ has no such limitation. He now, as an eternal divine being, will always be with his obedient people. God with us. Why does this matter? Recently, Gigi and I were in Indianapolis. The Gospel Coalition, all of our heroes, D.A. Carson and Tim Keller and John Piper and Kevin DeYoung, they were all there, all the people, top Christian leaders from all over the world, talking about evangelism, talking about how do we get this done? How do we make disciples of all nations? And Russell Moore has written a book called The Storm-Tossed Family. I do not come from a Christian family, and the best I could since February of 1976, I've been trying to be a Christian myself and to marry a Christian woman and to raise Christian kids, and I've tried. But as many of you in this room also know who may have tried to do the same thing, it's not easy. Even if you're trying your very, very best. And so Russell Moore, who I believe has five sons and is from a Christian family, as one of the great Christian leaders of our time in this country, he wrote a book called The Storm-Tossed Family, in which he talks about the way that families are like storms. On the one hand, when a storm comes and the rain comes, it can make the crops grow and it can be wonderful. But on the other hand, when a storm comes and if there's a flood, it can kill people. And a family can at the one and the same time be a channel of the greatest blessing of God into your life, and your family can also be the source of the greatest pain. Because it's those who know us and who are close to us who can hurt us the most. So what Russell Moore says in his book is the answer for the storm-tossed family is the cross-shaped family. Because cross-shaped families and people can count on the presence of Jesus with them. The authoritative Lord, the Son of Man, who's in charge of everything, power greater than all the suns and stars of the universe, that powerful, kind Spirit is with you always. That matters. That helps. In conclusion, I began with my friend. Under pictures of Maui and Alaska and beautiful structures in the national parks, amazing stone figurations. She loves beauty, and she's got beauty all over her beautiful home here in New Jersey. Theologically, we have a longing to worship. Today, I've tried to show you seven windows into the wonder. There's Jesus' sacrifice. He wasn't handed his kingdom and his royal status. He went to the cross for it. His kindness, his willingness to forgive his brothers, he called the disciples his brothers, as they turned from wandering and came back to him. His divine power, his promised defeat of death, his global purpose, his access to God, his presence. Those are all windows into the wonder. I've tried to show you some of the sunrise glory of the risen Christ. Three responses. First, Christian, are you making time? Are you making space for the wonder? Because, you know, remember how Green Lantern used to have to put his ring by the light? We need to, you know, that's how he got his power. Maybe that's an old comic that you guys haven't, most of you haven't read. But some of those superheroes, they get their power from somewhere. We get our power being in the presence of our Lord? Are you making time to know him? Are you making time for the wonder? Second, maybe you're not a Christian yet. And if you're not, it's no accident that you're here today. The Lord brought you here today so that you would know this message, that something is very wonderful is possible for you. The wonder could come into your life today. There are ways that your faults and shortcomings, the loves that you've had that are out of order, the way all of our loves are disordered, those things have shamed and undermined you. But forgiveness, a new life by the power of God's mighty Holy Spirit, is possible for every single person on this earth. Are you ready for the U-turn? Are you ready to say, God, I'm going to stop going my way and go your way? I'm willing to turn. I want to know your son and his plan for me. Third response, maybe you're here today and you think, the wonder, interesting. But it's all kind of new and strange to me. And frankly, that was my response when I first heard these things. When I was 20 years old and I first heard a clear explanation of the gospel, I saw a picture that showed human beings in sin on one side and Jesus and God offering life on the other side and a big cross between the sin and the life. And Jesus was the bridge between sinful humans and God. When I saw that picture, I thought, except my grandmother, every person I know in my college, in the town I grew up in the freighters I worked on, every person that I've known in the world is on the left side of this picture. And when I first heard the gospel, I thought, it could be true. I see some positives, but I have no idea whether it's true. And Jesus promises, if any man's will is to do his will, he'll know. There are books written by brilliant skeptics who have doubted Christianity, but they've chosen to look into it. And as they've looked, they've become converted, and they've written books to tell the world. One of the books I'd recommend as we close, Confronting Christianity. The author's name, Rebecca McLaughlin. Undergrad at Cambridge. I think her PhD is also from Cambridge. But her work is primarily with intellectuals. She lives in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and her work is with faculty at MIT and Harvard and Stanford. She wrote a book called Confronting Christianity. What about Christianity's views of same-sex attraction? What about Christianity's views of women? What about Christianity's views of science? And she's a brilliant writer. It's been so nourishing for me to read this recently. I come from a family that needs this book, and some of you may as well. So Jesus, if any man's will is to do his will, he'll know. There's data out there. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you've brought every one of us in this room here. I pray for those, my brothers and sisters, who have been drawn into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would make time for the wonder and that it would grow in us. I pray especially for our friends who are here who may not have ever made the U-turn, that maybe today, Easter of 2019, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, call them, encourage them. If you're here today and you know it's your time, you've been thinking about this, you know that you need to turn. You need to come back. You need to come home to your Heavenly Father. You can just pray, Lord, I'm willing to stop going my way and to go your way. Forgive my sins and make me the person you designed me to be. For those who are here who have questions and are just bewildered, as I once was, thank you, God, for your patience, that with sincere seekers, you're willing to be patient. Father, we give you thanks most of all this morning. He is alive. Your Son is alive, and the world is new and different, and the world ends well for those who know him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.